Let's have a word of prayer. We're going to talk a little bit about disciplers this morning and study together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the fact that you do all things good. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the righteousness that you bestow upon us through Christ. Thank you for the fact that you hear us right now, both the audible words that are spoken in this room, but also the words that are formed in the heart. Father, thank you for the Spirit that lives in us, that leads us, that directs us, that prompts us, that convicts us, that challenges us. And Father, I want to thank you for your word, that through that you have revealed yourself to us in specific application for life today. Lord, so many of these things happened so many, many years ago, but yet they're true and they're fresh today. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us to understand concepts of discipling today, how we can disciple and how we are to disciple. Jesus, I realize in this room there are people that are struggling, they're dealing with certain needs, and Father, we recognize today that your faithfulness, that you'll meet those needs according to your will and according to your glory. And so may we rest assured in the fact that you're God and you're in control. For it's in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. We love you. For it's in your name we ask. Amen. Discipling. What is it? What does it mean to disciple? If we took a survey and asked a couple of people to respond, some of the answers that you might get would be, well, discipling is like a class. And in that class, we have workbooks, and we have a video and a facilitator, and whether it's Beth Moore or Henry Blackaby or any number of people that are out there. And, well, that's kind of discipleship right there. How many of you are old enough to remember we used to do this in church? Something called training union? Anybody remember training union? Well, there are a few. I mean, if you're going to heaven, you're going to be back at church at 5 o'clock and be at training union every Sunday night. You know, that's the way it was. And you studied, and you had little workbooks, and if you did them through Broadman Press, which was old Sunday school board back then, you'd get a certificate. Now, how cool is that? How many of y'all have still your certificates for training union? All right, we won't talk about that. Okay, go on, next. And you remember the film strips? Do you remember the film strips that they used to turn in there? That was high tech back then. But we considered that was discipleship. And I'm not really making fun of that. I mean, that was a way in which we disciple. That's a fashion. That's a part of discipleship. That is a certain component. But let me kind of make sure we understand that that's not all there is to discipleship. Because it's a lot bigger. It's huge. It's not just attending a class with a couple of people for an hour and then you get to leave. Discipleship is about the way we live. It's about our life. And there's a great example. I think there's a huge example that Jesus teaches. And remember, this is our series in Mark. Throughout the summer, we're spending 13 weeks studying through the book of Mark, and we're talking about living like Jesus. We're talking about like Jesus. And what are the characteristics that Jesus demonstrates in Scripture that's recorded for us? What are the characteristics he demonstrates? And how can we do that? How can we be like him? How can we live like him? And so if you have your Bibles, and it'll be on the screen for you, but if you have your Bibles, that's cool too, is in Mark chapter 9. Beginning in verse 2, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, we read this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured. The word transfigured has this idea of being completely changed. He was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they're talking with Jesus. Now, this is a pretty cool moment. First of all, two dead guys show back up in the conversation, and you're standing there watching it. Now, talk about ghost stories. Man, this is pretty cool right here, right? Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. And Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And see, Peter is as he's watching this and witnessing this, he's equating Jesus as on the same level as Moses and Elijah. We read in verse 6, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." We can relate, right? They were terrified. And to make matters even more interesting, there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, and we believe this to be God. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, I just want you to go with me there for a moment, okay? Let's say you're with Jesus on the side of the mountain, and oh yeah, Elijah and Moses show up. And then, to make matters more interesting, that there is this cloud that begins to envelop all of you, and you start hearing voices. "This is my Son. Listen to him." Now, I gotta admit, if I was there and I heard the voice say, "Listen to him," I'm Jesus, I'm all ears, okay? I'm listening, all right? Listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they honored that. It says in verse 10, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they ask him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." When I see Jesus on the mountain with the three, and the experience that he knew was going to happen, and he invited them to the experience, and as he's walking down the mountain, they're discussing this, what they'd seen and what they've experienced. And they're told that there's going to come a day when you can share this, but it's after the Son of Man rises. When I read this story, I see a pattern of discipleship. And I see a pattern of discipleship that I think I can grasp and that you can grasp, that we can somehow demonstrate ourselves just in life. Now, some of you are probably thinking, you know what? I'm not good enough to be a discipler. I mean, you know, Brad, I just don't have what it takes. When I think about disciples, I think the people that are doing discipling, I think of them as like up here, you know, way on a pedestal of righteous living and holiness, and they just got everything together and life's just perfect, and they can quote the entire Bible verse for verse. Those are the people that are disciplers. And I tell you, no. Those aren't just the people discipling. See, everyone in this room, if you know Christ, you are equipped to be a discipler. In fact, I want you to say, "I am a discipler." Say it with me on the count of three. Ready? One, two, three. Let's do it one more time, but do it this way. I am a good discipler, okay? One, two, three. Everyone in here has the potential to make a significant impact and influence in the individual life of another. You do not have to be perfect in order to disciple. Now, it just happens to be that our example here is perfect. But it's our desire that we pattern our life after the way in which Jesus demonstrated and Jesus lives. So how does discipleship happen? How do we make discipleship happen? A couple of thoughts. As you look back in the first part of verse 2, you'll notice what Jesus does. Two words that are used there. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. See, the principle at work here about discipleship is discipleship happens with people. It doesn't happen alone. It's not all by yourself, but it happens with people. And it's significant the way that Jesus does this. Because the two words that are used there, to take and to lead, the idea of taking is bringing unto oneself. In other words, he invited them to be with him, invited them to be a part, and to lead means to lead along the way. So what Jesus does to Peter, James, and John, he invites them to be with him as he leads them along the way. And this is a powerful idea about discipleship. Discipleship isn't about talking to the masses. Jesus did that. Jesus taught on the side of the lake. Jesus taught in the synagogue. Jesus taught 5,000 people and more. He taught huge crowds. Yes, he did that. Jesus influenced many people, but he only poured his life into 3. You say, what about the 12? Oh, the other 9 he influenced greatly, but he poured his life into 3. Sometimes we worry about influencing too many when all we need to do is to pour our life into 3. My question is, who are the 3 that you need to pour your life in? Who are the 3 people, if you were to think immediately about 3 people to pour your life into, who would those 3 people be? And I want you to mentally take note of those 3 people, because I want for you to be able to do something at the end of the service today. But as you look at those 3 people, I want you to think about how you can pour your life into all 3. Not a huge number. Sure, you're influencing lots of people, because we all influence. We all are influencers. Everyone that knows Christ is an influencer. But we realize that we pour our life into a few. That's what Jesus did. Discipleship happens with people. Who are the few that will make a real difference in? But also, when I read this story, I see about how Jesus shares life experiences. And these are opportunities that Jesus opens the door up for these men, for Peter, James, and John, to experience this transfiguration. He knew what was going to happen, and he provided an opportunity for them to experience a life-defining moment, a thing that would totally shape their life for the rest of their days. He created moments in which experiences could happen that would become life-defining, moment-defining. For as you read the last part of verse 2 through verse 8, can you imagine? They saw Jesus walking up the mountain, and I think Jesus is going to be just like everybody else. His feet are dirty. His outer garments are dirty. And then just in the flash of a moment, he's bright, brilliant light. He is transformed. They have the visual of his glorified state right there in front of them. And then with Elijah and with Moses. And there's a cool theological piece there. Because one of the lessons that they're learning from that is that Jesus is the fulfillment of both the prophecy and the law. Because what you find is that Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents the law. And so we see that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the law. It's a huge theological moment. And that the prophets and the law bear witness to him. And then they hear this voice from God speaking about this son and to listen to him. And see, there's another visual here of the moment that Elijah and Moses are gone, Jesus remains the fulfillment of the prophecy and the law.
What a huge moment for them.
There is no doubt that that visual has ingrained in their mind and their heart. It was a defining moment for them. And still Peter didn't really catch on completely because his comment was rabbi, which means esteemed one. He didn't call him master. He didn't call him savior. It's the way it's recorded in Mark. It's rabbi. It's esteemed one. And he sees Jesus on some sort of same level when we talk about the tents and the significance of the tents, but the fact that he would make three, one for Elijah, one for Moses, one for Jesus. Jesus brought those three along in order that they would have these defining moment and experience in a way in which he could equip them and provide for them. So when I think about discipleship, it happens with people. It's about sharing life experiences. Now think about your life for a moment. Do you know, in your life are stories to be told. In your life are testimonies of God's goodness. We sang about that earlier. Inside your life are things that people need to know. And see, when I think about the opportunity to open doors for people, those that have experience have the opportunity to open doors of experience for others. Jesus does that. We can too. But I think also this process of discipleship also includes what I call this opportunity or the fostering of questions and discussion. In verse 10, it says that they kept the matter to themselves. In other words, they're talking about what they'd seen and experienced. They weren't talking to anybody else, but they were discussing what does the rising from the dead mean. And then amidst the conversation, as they're coming down the mountain, that they ask Jesus, well, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he says to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. But it's interesting, what Jesus does is he changes the question from Elijah, because the issue really isn't about Elijah. We know Elijah did come, John the Baptizer, we affiliate with Elijah. But what Jesus does is he turns the conversation to the suffering Savior. He turns the conversation to perhaps they would understand more about this one that must die, this one that must suffer. For he says, and it is written to the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. You see, there's an aspect of discipleship that involves the fostering of questions and discussion. And in discipleship and questioning, there are no stupid questions, there are no bad questions, there are no more off-key questions. Every question is valid. Every question. Ask it. And what you find the discipler doing is the discipler is turning, specifically in this occasion, this is Jesus, he is turning the discussion to him. And he's turning the discussion to the suffering servant. Able to approach questions and lead them to Christ. It's kind of what discipleship is about. But there's a third component to this discipleship thing, and that's about creating an opportunity to individually demonstrate. In other words, that what Jesus does is he gives them an opportunity to demonstrate what they've learned and what they've discovered and what they found out. Now, there's a time limitation on this, so they can't necessarily talk about it immediately, because what Jesus says in verse 9, he says that as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They could share, they could talk about their experience, they could tell others about what they'd seen, but they couldn't talk about it until after. Do you know, I think that's a huge principle in discipleship. Because we're so wired that as soon as we experience something, we want to tell somebody about it. But sometimes when you're talking about spiritual truth and spiritual application and biblical truths, sometimes those need to sit and simmer in us. Sometimes those need to kind of grow and germinate in us. They need to develop in us before we're fully capable of sharing them. See, I think there's this exposure law at effect. We ought to be careful about sharing truth that we ourselves have not applied to our life. And so Jesus is giving them an opportunity to process this. And that's not the only reason. There are lots of reasons why he's told them not to tell. But I think there's a piece of discipleship that allows the one that is being discipled to process and apply to live out and then have opportunity to share the experience. You know, Jesus has given us a kind of a picture of discipleship here. He's kind of shown us a way that discipleship is about people, and it's about giving experiences and having discussions and providing moments to demonstrate certain things. So the question is, you know, kind of who's responsible for discipleship? Who's responsible for it? Everyone raise your hand. We are. We're responsible for discipleship. Now, don't use the argument, well, Brad, I'm not up here. I'm not like the spiritual guru and memorized everything. You don't have to be. If you know Christ and you are following Christ, then as you're following Christ, you are fully equipped and able to be a discipler of others, period. It just starts. Start somewhere. Who are the three? Who are the three that you can pour your life into? Not the crowd, not the ones that tell a testimony around the whole group, but who are the three that you can pour your life into like Christ did? Each of us can do that. Do you know what's interesting about Scripture? There's a huge shift in discipleship from the Old Testament to the New. The idea of the way God handled Israel was that for the nations to come and see. And so the idea of those that Israel, when she was living the way she was supposed to, would be attractive to those that were seeking God. So the idea was to come and see. But as you move into the New Testament, discipleship changes. And discipleship becomes go and live among. That's huge. The idea that I would go and live among and pour my life into a few. If there was one story, one testimony, one God moment, one God experience, one thing that Christ has done in your life, that you would say, man, this is the one story. If there was ever anything that was going to be written about my life, anything that was going to be said about me, anything that I want people to know, what is that one thing? What is it? Okay. What's the one thing? I want for you to find somebody this afternoon and share that one thing. Just the one. You say, oh, Brad, that's personal. I don't know yet. I want them to tell about me when I'm gone, okay? No, tell about now. But tell it to one of the three. Tell them to one or two or three. One of the individuals that you'd say, these are the individuals that I want to pour my life into. Sure, I'm influencing lots of people. I'm influencing other people, but I'm pouring my life into the three. I think this is so significant because I think we get so caught up in this idea of discipleship. We get so scared and we get so just, you know, turn red and all kinds of stuff because we get scared about this vast number. There's so many people across the nation, so many people in our town, so many people across the world that need to know Christ and need to know that they can live with Him, that He can save them and change them, that they can follow Him, that He can give them life and they can experience this gift of salvation. There's so many people that need to know that. Can you imagine if each of us just started with one or two and pouring our life into them? The math's not that bad. Who are the three? Tell your story to one. Tell your one testimony piece that speaks of God's goodness, His intervention, and what He's done in your life. You and I are a story away from being disciples. It's easier than you think. Let's pray. Father, I think this morning about the people that You are calling us to pour our life into. Each of us knows at least one or two or three, and the people that we're called to pour into. And for many in this room, it didn't take a split second to bring to the forefront of their mind the one story, the one event, the one God moment. Father, I pray that you'd arrange schedules today that that story can be told, that testimony, that God moment. Lord, I think we make this a whole lot more difficult than it needs to be. We kind of put this thing of discipleship on a pedestal, but yet it's just a part of everyday life. So in this room are lots of stories written, lots of testimonies, lots of God moments, lots of lives that have been altered, changed, intervened. There are miracles that are in this room, Lord. People need to know. Help us to pour into a life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, our time of invitation is your opportunity to respond to what God's doing in your life. And so what I'd ask you to do is, as we're singing here and everyone's standing, it's an opportunity for you to step forward. I'll be standing here in the front, in the middle. And if God's speaking to you about being a part of the Cool Spring family, you've been visiting for some time, you've been checking it out, and you just, you know, there comes a point where, you know, you need to just quit checking out and need to check in, okay? And so, God's speaking about being a part, man, come on. You've heard me say it 1,000 times before, I believe every believer should be a vital part, should be attached to a local church community. Cool Spring is all about living connected. Connected to each other, connected to our community, but most of all, connected to Christ. We do this in 3 ways. We link, we learn, we live. You need to be connected to local church. I'm going to ask you to come this morning. People will be standing, we'll be singing. Don't be embarrassed. Just run, okay? You can run in church this morning. That's okay. You can run down the aisle. Others that perhaps you've never taken a moment to simply surrender your life to Christ and choose to follow Him. Or maybe you've done that recently. I'm going to ask you to step forward this morning. Meet me here in the front, the same thing. Share of your testimony that God saved you, that He's changed you, that you've surrendered your life to Him, that you've chosen to follow Him. Man, we want to pray with you. We want to help you out. This stuff called new life and faith isn't to be done alone. It's to be done in community. And so we want to walk with you this morning. So you need to trust Christ, man. Trust Him today. Jesus is God's Son. He died on the cross for your sins. He is the only one that can forgive you. He has a gift to give you, this gift of grace and life that holds both for today and tomorrow. Just simply trust Him today. So would you stand with me? Glenn, the team's going to lead us. We're going to sing. You come as God leads. Be a part of this fellowship to trust Christ. You come as we sing.